that candidate is moving ahead. There was a.
There is a candidate, and there's also a search process through both moving ahead. So.
Yeah. Okay. Dale, did you have any answers?
Yeah, I just feeling overwhelmed at work. It's the task is I'm assigned to this new task, and I haven't done it before. And the person that I was working with, that the expert left, left the company. So they're expecting me to keep the same schedule, but I don't know.
You're a communications type thing, right?
I'm a software engineer.
You're in communication, yeah, right.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just acknowledge your presence today. We're not sleepy. We're deep prior sleepy too. And just the burden of life, grind of life, help us, Lord, as we think about things, about your word. We pray for Bruce and doctor visit later, that it be not a complication, that they can resolve it in the office. While John asked for on behalf of the church, the pastor of the worship search committee and the junior high pastor, Lord, may you provide people right candidate for the time. And may you, God is all at work, Dale, especially as a prayer and a new project he's working on. That it's a lot of burden for him. So help us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. So everyone was here last week, so we can go right ahead. We don't have to review. So let me.
Are we recording?
Oh, yes. Is it on?
It's on.
It's on. Okay. So here's what we're doing is sort of key concepts in your understanding of inspiration. And I think this was the last slide we dealt with, okay? So we have two more slides of this, and then we're going to go into the issues of science, okay? And so the next slide is the views on the role of the spirit. Now, this is kind of interesting, and even though it's not really technically how you view scripture, it's how the spirit works with scripture to lead you. So it's more of how you use scripture than what is inherent within scripture. Hey, Julie. Hey, Teresa. So I'm going to give you three possibilities. And again, these are just generalizations because I didn't want to put like 6 or 10 of them on. So these three ballpark. So one that you're going to commonly see as people use scripture, and it's how they view scripture, is that the spirit will lead you to a passage for you to live by at that moment. Oh, wow. This is, I would say, for people who read the Bible, this is probably the most common use and understanding of how to use the Bible. For the moment. So, let's say you got an issue, and every time we have issues, and you know we prayed for Bruce and for Dale, and then John asked for prayer for the church. So let's say lose this principle. So Bruce is reading the Bible this morning, and says, uses the reads a passage that was preached on in the big service Sunday. Ask of me and I will give you what you ask of me. So Bruce is doing his devotion and says, you know what? I need to have faith. Forget the doctor's appointment this afternoon because God led me to this verse and it says, well, look, ask of me. I didn't pray. And you see, actually, there you have people that would sort of whatever comes to you as you read in that morning or that evening, that is direction. So that it's viewed in a strange way. I don't think they deny that there's a historical movement and there's redemption in the whole Bible. They'll just say that privately, devotionally, whatever God has me read, that's how I apply it for the moment. It's very personal, devotion-like, you know? And like, what does God want you to do? It's God wants me to do what I just read, you see. Now, there's a difference between general, like, getting your whole mind in tune with God with actually reading a passage and God telling you to actually do something. It's sort of like I use this phrase, tea leaf reading. They would read a verse and it's how God is moving you rather than, oh yeah, all these things are inputting in me, but it's not really God moving me to do something. Now, you understand how this view works? This view works. It's very, very common. Very, very common. Okay.
What's the difference between that and, like, let's say something happened that I was doing, right?
Yeah.
And then a scripture that I was studying or a scripture that I have memorized in the past pops in my head. And it seems to apply to how to look at the situation.
Yeah.
What is that?
The Spirit works in tiny and mysterious ways. And the pop-up thing is one of those mighty and mysterious ways. Like, okay, when I talk about the Spirit, I gotta talk about normative, like how He usually operates and expects to operate. And then the unusual that you have to allow, because what happens if you study and you say, oh, only the normative happens and then anything outside, like, you know, forget it. You know, there's only one way the Spirit works. But you realize that that's not how it works. But you realize that not the Spirit doesn't work equally in all ways. Now, I read a lot of history and what current events, and I'm always amazed by revivals in, like, nations that are closed to Christianity where, you know, it's illegal. It's illegal. I was reading that one of the early Iranians who converted to Christianity, a Muslim who converted to Christianity, when the Shah of Iran was still around. Okay, so, well, when the revolution took over and it became, Ayatollah, Republic, the Republic, he was killed. He was executed for his faith, even though he converted prior to that, because it's illegal to convert from a Muslim into a Christian. They will in Saudi Arabia, it's the same. So I'm amazed how Christians, people become Christians in these countries, because the you're not going out there like handing out tracts or like, you know, having an online site, Islam's for Jesus, just meet me in the square in Tehran, you know. It's like, that's the last they'll see of you. And so evangelism occurs either through miraculous visions that God gives you, or these people, what they do is they pray and they ask God, Lord, lead me to who I am to witness to. Because if they get the wrong person, as the old saying is, the gig is up. Jig is up, whatever it is, that phrase, it's over. So, like, okay. So you have that type of conversion where it's like this dream, or it's like we're praying and God says, not you, but you. Okay. Now, I would say the dream way is not the normative way. Because the normative way, as Paul says, is send someone to proclaim the message. Okay. Now, he'd say, but the normative way is the only way. See, that's See, that's not right. It doesn't lead to the right conclusion. Or you say the dream is the equal way. I said, well, that's not true either, because most of the time for Paul, there's actually someone proclaiming and witnessing. But God can do whatever he does. So in terms of this thing that pops up, oh yeah, God can do whatever he does to pop up. Now, would you say then, the way to find God's will is to think about a verse you've been studying, and whatever pops up in your mind, that is God's will for you for the day. No, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that that's how you find God's will. But does it happen? Oh, yeah. And I'm not going to, I'm going to say praise God that it happens, especially if it happens for the good. Now, for every one that happens for the good, though, there's about 10 that occur and happen for the bad. Because they don't have their life in order, and the verses that come out always are seeming the same ones, the same type of ones, and it's like it's they need to just study the word more. So I hope you understand how I view scripture and I view things that occur in life, and the miraculous. I believe that every believer, even in the Western nations like us, there's a degree of the supernatural. When you see it, it changes your whole perspective on things for the better. It just like it changes how you view things, because you view that there's a miraculous God. Yes, Julie, you're gonna say something to John.
Looking at these three views, I can see how they might be opposed at different times, but I can see how all three things happen in one believer's life.
Yeah, at different times, at different moments.
I mean, not always, for example, the devil can argue scripture, right? So you could remember a verse that, but I can see how they might complement one another and not be a direct opposition.
Yeah. In it, I'm still trying to move towards there's one that you lean on more. You say, there lies, because if you do the first one, and it's basically the verse of the day, and that's how I live, and that's how, it's sort of like, no, that's going to get old. Or you view that God will always lead me by a dream or vision. Once you make it normative, you get into certain difficulties, because if you don't have the dream or you don't have the leading, then, I gotta have the dream, I have to have the leading. It's the difference between allowing it to occur in the course of life and then expecting it to occur all the time, because that's how the Spirit leads. When the other one would say, maybe you do number three more, but you know what? Every 5%, number one pops up, and I can't deny that. Okay.
If you don't understand the story arc of scripture, you can get some bad.
Oh, really? That's all. Really? That's all.
But if you only go to the, you only know the story arc of scripture. Yes.
Yeah.
And so, you said, to say that it's not normative is one thing, to say it never happens
is another thing. Is another thing. John.
So, these are all phrased in terms of personal individual experience with the Spirit. Where I think it gets tricky is where someone gets an unusual message from the Spirit and then calls other people to follow them.
Okay.
And like Abraham, right?
Yeah.
So Abraham gets this vision, but he dislocates his entire family and a nation.
Okay.
Based on an unusual movement of the Spirit.
Yeah. Now, this was the second one that I dealt with in yesterday's class, when you could have, it's not personal, but the Spirit leads for a generation of what we should do. And they read the scripture and it says, okay, so I feel that this is what the Spirit should do for the generation. And the reason why I brought up is this book I was was reading, that I stopped because I disagreed. Halfway through, I said, this is not helping me. I disagree. And it's that Franke and Grant's book, Beyond Foundations of the Mind. Once you figure out how they think, that's all I need to know. I don't need to read the rest. I know how they think, then I can figure out their conclusion. That's how my mind works. And he says, well, the Spirit, in this book, he said, the Spirit works by speaking to different generations on what should be applied. So it's not an individual. It's now a group of people, a church. Okay. So how do you operate that? Okay. I personally, when someone is saying, we need to do this because God has led me that we should do, I have no zero credence for that. Okay. And okay, let me back off. Okay, I'm not going to say zero. There are two ways to deal with the Spirit's leading. We're not talking about interpretation, but in the book of Acts, the daughter of Agabus would say, oh, there's a famine going to occur across the world. We need to begin to save some money and help with relief. Okay? So that's a sort of a corporate thing. It's not a personal thing, right? But it's not really dealing with Scripture. The whole thing of relief is a very biblical concept. It's a matter of timing, okay? And what validated is that it became true. For every prophetic utterance that becomes true, what you have now is many prophetic utterances that are not true, and they are not validated. So then that's how you have cults. Jim Jones, you know, Jonestown. This guy, we should go to Guyana and stuff like that. They all go down, then they drink Kool-Aid. They all die, you know, because of this. Mormon church, you have some vision and things like that. And so what I see is, first, if it's a matter of doing something for God, okay, that is like prophetic in terms of this is going to happen, we need to respond to it prior because it's going to happen. It doesn't go against theology, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Now, here's what I see is an abuse, and it's a very fine line between this and abuse. I spoke at a church in the Bay Area that probably 15 years ago was considered one of the faster growing churches in the Bay Area. Okay, it grew very, very quickly. And this person, the lead pastor, and I'm not gonna name the name or the church, okay? But if you know Bay Area church history, you can figure it out. Because it was not, it's kind of, people know that this happened. The lead pastor said, I feel it is God's leading that we buy this property, because they were renting. They're renting an auditorium. Okay, just to help you, at a Christian school. I'm putting some breadcrumbs that you could follow the trail. Okay. And he said, we're at like capacity. The place holds like 600 or something like that. They fill it. I think they might have had another service too. You know, it's fast growing over just a few years. And he said, we need to, I feel it is God's will that we buy this property. Now, what's interesting, the other staff, and they had satellite churches. They had one in San Francisco, more breadcrumbs to tell you. They had one. Almost every staff says, we don't feel that this is what God is leading toward, because once you put your money in a property, your whole ministry focuses on raising money for that property. And then you lose the original purpose of, let's say, outreaching and ministry, because you only have so much bandwidth. So everything goes into fundraising. And it was only, let's say there's 600 to 1,000 people, and they were mostly young adults, okay? And the property back then, I was told, was $10 million. And $10 million for, you have married units and things like that. So they're not, it's not a wealthy church. But it had their 10,000, let's say they could rely on 500 people. 500 people raising $10 million
What is that? Randy, you're good with numbers. What is that per
thousand a person?
A thousand a person. Let's say 500. Two.
Oh, sorry. 10,000.
20,000.
20,000.
No. 500 people.
That's $20,000.
$20,000, right?
Per person. Oh, that's not happening.
You say no. And it's like they're not. Okay, they're young adults. They're not like. You know, they didn't inherit all this money. They're not family money. It's not like they were in Atherton, rich. Now, if you live there, just a nice place that I wish I lived, Los Altos, really nice place, Saratoga, it's not that, okay? They're meeting in a place, and they're renting, and it's $20,000 a head. And that means if you're a married unit, that's $40,000 for your family. Okay, that's, so the staff, the key leaders, the staff says, no, I don't think this is God's will. First, we can do this without buying this property. And then we have to go, we don't know, it's not zoned for church. You know how, one of the big headaches is you buy a property for church, then they don't zone you because they want to keep it for business, right? Because we want Google to buy it so they can give us revenue. We don't want church and they give us nothing. And then we have to do all the services, right? Police and stuff like that. So, but he felt this is God's leading, okay. And the other people said, I don't think so. Okay, he gets the people in the other staff fired. Because it's like it's already getting bad. It causes such, and he's like preaching, this is God's will. The church starts dwindling. They said, you need a break. They put him on sabbatical. The church, which was 1,000, I spoke there, was down 100 in a matter of 1 year. Because what you have is this person who then has this like feeling of the spirit. And really, it's like, okay, like the vision that there's going to be a famine, that's not for us. That's not for me. But the vision that we should buy this property, that's a little bit for us. That's a little bit for me. And so when I hear these things, I see where is the ego involved? Because sometimes people do things and they'll always use God. No leader, spiritual leader is going to say, you know what, God's leading me to do this, us to do this, but you know what, in reality, it's not God, it's me. You know, I want to make a big name, you know? But you have to almost assume that there's going to be a degree of personal ego in this. So I'd say, okay, who's it for? Is it for us to get big and to control? Or is it really not for us at all? It is for everyone who will be starving. You see, is it to build a name for yourself? Is it to build... And so, the more it is for yourself, and it involves other people. So let's say, oh, I want to buy this property. And you know what? I just won Super Lotto. I'll write the check myself. $10 million. I just won. God provided through Super Lotto. You know, what are the chances of picking the seven, whatever the numbers. You know, okay, doesn't hurt anybody. God gave the vision. God provided. You're not controlling it. But when it occurs, God gave me this vision, and in order to it to work, all of you've got to sacrifice 20% of your income pre-tax. For the year, on top of the regular giving. Holy cow. Then the news came out. He preached by saying, you know what? I'm gonna give my house to the church.
okay, as a sort of like, you know, that he means business. The only thing is, it was during the downturn, and his mortgage is underwater. Holy cow, it's like, what the? What is this, a Kodak moment or something? You know, I mean. And when word got out, all these people said, you know, the leadership fell out. This is where you can get a person who's, because everyone will use the name of God in this. But how you discern, it's when God wants me to do this and it doesn't involve you. Or God wants us to do it, so you need to do this. Oftentimes for me, it's a matter of control. And I have to make that sort of differentiation because I see control abused in church in the name of God. Yes, Frank.
Let's say, it goes back to how do we know things? How do we know things? Yeah. And not to get off on that track, but the other side of it seems to me, if the Holy Spirit's at work in illuminating something, inspiring, whatever you want to use, and it is at work. And that's a supernatural work. It can be providential, but fundamentally it's supernatural.
Yeah.
So having said that, my perspective on this is the nature of the body of Christ. Our gifts, right? Those are supernatural. So gifts of discernment, gifts of prayer, all these things come into play. And if an individual comes to me and says, hey, this is what has been revealed to me, I'm inspired in this way and so on and so forth, I'm going to use my gifts.
Yeah.
Okay? And I would expect the rest of the body to do that too.
Yeah.
That's a counteraction. It doesn't get to the fundamental notion of how we know.
Yeah.
Okay? Because, as an example, someone may be screwed up.
Yeah.
Okay, they got all kinds of things going on in them. So their whole methodology and the way they perceive things and know things and so on and so forth may be askew. Okay, that's one aspect of it. Okay, again, fundamentally knowing how God reveals these things and how we adjudicate that is what it comes down to.
Yeah, how do you discern this kind of stuff? And it involves the body of Christ because if it involves the corporate body. And the corporate body, who's okay, says, you know, we don't think so. You know, the leadership. If the leadership says to that pastor, you know, we don't think so, and he says, you know what, we're going up. It's like, now I don't think there needs to be some sort of agreement. You know, some person's like, we should do this. This happened another. It often involves property.
Yeah.
The big vineyard in San Francisco, the vineyard was huge during the heyday in the 80s. The pastor of Vineyard, which was the fastest growing church in San Francisco at that time, believed it was, they were renting a property in San Francisco, and he believed that it was God's will, even though they were renting, to build a second story on this building. And the owner said, sure, fine.
Yeah.
Without any long-term lease, and after it was built, the owner said, thank you, I'm now a doubling your rent because it's twice the square footage. And because the person trusted in good faith that you would get, you know, we help you, but it's sort of like you got a better habit in writing in these things. But he felt it was God's will that we do this. So all of a sudden, they spent all this money putting a second floor because it was God's will to have the owner who's smart enough and says, you just doubled my income, so I got to double your rent.
You got his answer providentially.
Yeah. It's very interesting. So you got to be really, there's this concept of wisdom that comes in mind. But you see how the spirit can, it's easily fooled if you don't have the discernment in these things, you know. Yes?
So, just to push on this a little more, because this actually happened in ministry here, where, you know, not such a big thing, but you're sort of having to decide what to do, and a leader just says, you know, I just feel the Spirit leading me to do X. And at that point, it's really hard to have a discussion.
Yeah, it's very hard. Yeah, yeah. Because if someone says the Spirit is leading me to this, are you against God? But right. The thing is, it's based upon a premise of one. That's how it's based. You see, everything you do is based on a premise, a presupposition of how you view Scripture and how God uses Scripture and how you make decisions. So if you're coming with proposition of a premise one, God leads me for the moment, well, of course, that's you're convinced because of the premise you do. But if you come with premise three, or you come with what Frank said, oh no, there needs to be corporate also validation, because let's say when they called the first deacons, the apostles said, oh, have the people choose people who are full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. So the people validated and chose. See, that changes the whole equation. So the person says, I feel God is leading me to do this. Like, and here it is, if you're going to write the paper, and you probably wouldn't even include this, we're just saying it's really important. No, that's because this happens all the time. People, okay, I would say this. Oftentimes, people impose their will by using the name of God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. And there lies the big problem. Why don't you just say, you know what? I think it's a good opportunity, wisdom. Why use the name of God in this to validate number one? You say, that's my problem. Because I used to hang around a lot of Pentecostal charismatic circles, and you're abusing this all the time. Because once you use the God, the trump card, are they playing cards or something? It's like boom. Once I use the God card, it wins the round, because you can't fight that. Okay, first Randy, you have
having a board of elders.
You see, here it is.
Because then many people
scenario. It's a corporate body, and you have then the validation of leaders. Okay, that's in the perfect system. And so it's like, we should do this. No, we don't feel this. And so in that church, you know what? I don't know. I had some bad food. What am I thinking about?
Right.
We let's not buy this property. I take corporate wisdom.
But the fundamental point is not that I need a consensus type
yeah.
thing.
Yeah.
It's a claim to God's creative will.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And that claim, all right, is Wesley pointed out, it's awkward. Somebody says to me, God claimed this.
Man.
Right? And I'm sitting here going, oh, he did. Well, guess what? All right? You're not God. That's fundamentally it. How do you know what you know is a crucial question.
What
leaders?
Friends are really
hard. We can know things
yeah.
through all our senses and all that stuff, logically,
yeah.
Intuitively, but claiming God's will is
a big thing.
It's a big thing.
Yeah.
And that fundamentally involves that. I don't want to go into the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
I told you I read the Alpha Planning's work on this. And it was fundamentally impacted. It helped me understand how to do
it. It's Frank's made up some great points. There's very high level questions that you're bringing up of how do you validate truth when it is clear that Scripture, at times can move people in different ways, move the, don't go here, go here, pick out people that are mighty of the Spirit to do the work. How are you going to plan your missionary journeys and things like that? It involves some movement of God. But then there's a point in which Paul says, we're going to Asia and all of you got to go with me. It's like, I don't think so. And you have to discern that, because the Spirit, I'd say, there's one group that the Spirit's non-existent in Christianity in conversation, and then there's another group who misuses the Spirit to get their will done, or to validate.
They make claims.
Yeah.
Let me give it just one, I don't want to just say one thing, but so dear to me, someone here in this body, I told a little story about my son's Christmas pageant. That person said to me, "Frank, nice story, wake up. The Holy Spirit is at work. Be ready." Less than 2 minutes later, my son asked me a question that led to me sharing the gospel.
Oh, wow.
He was 3.5 years old. He was sitting on my shoulder.
Yeah.
I have never forgotten that.
And that person came with a word.
That person had insight.
That's
I told him
that's creepy.
And
good,
I
creepy, good.
Person, and creepy all of a sudden, good. I realized, my God, this person is right. The Holy Spirit is opening this child's heart.
Because those things
I said,
of
God
loves
you, and he goes, he starts talking about Jesus, and I'm going, I never heard of that lion's mouth.
You have to.
And I go, where did you get all this? Well, you got a Sunday school with all the stuff.
You have to allow that. And believers who have stories like this, their view of God changes forever because they understand that God can override.
Yeah.
And you have to allow him to override. And it's not that you're getting some message every day. No, but when it does, it's like, holy cow, that's some override, you know? And it's sort of like I always tell the story. I once told someone when my church in Chicago, that's 3 ministries ago, and she introduced me to her fiance, and I called her up, and I said, is this engagement arranged? And the person said, who told you? And I said, no one told me. It's like you got these creepy stories, but once you have a creepy story, you never forget it because it's sort of like, wow, this is. And so, okay, I would put that, it's not normative. I don't have these creepy stories all the time, but I have enough of these creepy stories to know that God can override the natural way of doing things, but don't use it to say, you know what? This is a gay marriage. You need to marry my cousin. Now that's going too far. Then that's an abuse of power, you know. Or you know, since I helped you write that $10,000 check to Jeff Louis Ministries today, you know. I mean that's not right. You see, so you really, and I wish we, you know, I mean, but when we talk about the Spirit, we're going to talk about these subtleties because we want to encourage the vibrancy of the Spirit. Without the excess, but to raise it in a sort of a tweener level, where we talk about the Spirit often, but we don't go to the abusive excess of the Spirit.
Well, and we rejoice in it.
Yes, we rejoice in it.
We rejoice.
Yeah, yeah. Once you hit that zone, it's sort of like, well, this is an incredible thing. Yes, Bruce.
Well, I know when I was being discipled, I was really concerned about what's God's will in my life. And Ed told me, he said that, you know, God's not like really, you know, worried what career you're going to do or what path you're going to go in there. He said that because sometimes you just get stuck, you won't do anything. I haven't heard from God.
Yeah,
God doesn't call me nothing, so I'm just going to sit here and do nothing, right?
Yeah.
But if I'm moving, it's a lot easier to guide me when I'm already kind of moving.
Right? Yeah, if you're moving into the right direction, then I'm sitting
or
on the couch.
If I'm going the wrong direction, at least I'm moving and it's easier to guide me rather. I mean, even Paul, that happened to him. Yeah. In Tarsus, right? Yeah. God stopped him. He goes, no, you're going the wrong way. But he was going somewhere.
He was
going somewhere.
And
then
yeah.
he, and God changed
it. So. In this, let's say like you sharing the story about how, you know, you felt God needs to lead me all the time. That's sort of like number one, that God has to lead me every day very clearly what to do. When in reality, I would say, you know what? Every so often, God will make a correction in your life and lead you. But like 90% of the time, I'm not going to say you're on your own because you're never on your own. But follow my word. Live your life. You see, now if you'd say that, and when you say follow the word, live your life, that's more number three. See, the balance of that, if you'd say, you know, that happens, but 90% it's number one. It's going to lead to a certain sort of life. If you'd say 90%, 95% it's number three, but, you know, yeah, 5% it's number one. It leads you to a different balance in how you live your life. Okay. Or if you'd say, no, it's not any number one, it's all 100% number three, that leads you to a certain conclusion too. So when and Frank gives a story, I give a story, you say, well, they, you know, they have no explanation for this, and neither do they encourage people. But if I'd say it's 100% that, then everyone will be looking for that. So anytime anyone suggests something to us, it's the movement of the Spirit. That's not true either. Because oftentimes what people will say, there are these false prophets in this world. It's not, it's, so, yeah. It's,
well,
it's,
what Bruce is bringing up is trusting God and moving ahead, right?
Yes.
That's, I mean, that's fundamental, yeah. Scriptural.
Yeah.
An injunction for us to trust him and obey.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, we didn't really talk about this in the first class, but more here, and it's good because you see, like, I don't feel that God hasn't led me, so I'm not doing this. So I would talk to people. Oftentimes it was people who were, let's say, were laid off, and they said, well, I would say, well, what are you going to, you know, what's your process? You have a family. And says, well, I don't feel God leading me. Well, how about sending out resumes? I don't feel God leading me. Really, I had that. I don't feel God's leading me. Now you say, okay, how does that work? How does that work? That works if you secretly hold to number one, that God has to input me to do resumes, because if you do resumes, in his theology, you're working on the flesh. When, you see, you have this, it's, and then you could pour it over into dating. And sometimes you go, well, how do I find people? Well, why don't you, there's not many, let's say I've been to the churches, there's not many single people here. Why don't you visit, you know, the young adult ministry at Church B? I don't feel led. Why don't you go and meet people, go to some, join some club? I don't feel led. Why don't you, you know, join, look, take some, you know, go to a hiking group? I don't feel led. Well, okay, that's why you're single. I mean, that, you don't feel led. There's a degree of, like, common sense in this. Now, we're not saying there's no miraculous thing where God just brings this person in and has the same, you know, you fit together like hand and glove. But it's not the normal way, the normal process. Yes, do it.
Yeah. Getting back to what John was saying,
yeah.
I was wondering if I have been in many conversations where people say things like that, and if you follow the logic, it's kind of game over, conversation over,
yeah.
Because it's a conversational ender,
yeah.
Not continuer.
Yeah.
So, in that response, could you gently say, okay, my interpretation is that God is leading you to bring up this issue in this group environment, and then we will discuss, and then the Holy Spirit, for us to enact what you propose, the Holy Spirit will have to lead us in another process to get there.
Well,
now, are you willing to wait, or do you want it now?
Some and corporate validation,
yeah,
of this leading.
Yeah, and if the person's like, no, I want it now, I'll say, go get yourself another God, babe. You know, because I don't do it that way. Because I didn't survive this many years by doing what other strong-willed, charismatic leader types tell me to do. You know, and it, so I don't know. I just sometimes feel people play that God told me card. Like, it's the joker in the deck, and when you turn it over, it can mean anything you want. It could be an ace of spades or two of clubs, but it's like the freebie card, the get-out-of-jail card. And it's not, it doesn't, it works, maybe it works in individuals, but it sure doesn't work for groups. So I was just thinking
about that. This is so important because, you know, I've been in, this is my fourth ministry,
And so I've been around in different ministries and seeing people, you know, how different combinations act. And basically, they all act the same. You know, they're in different places, but they okay, let's give you, and this is where how I view scripture, maybe it'll help you in terms of how I view scripture. Okay. The best example that differing opinion, but it turned out good, because we gave different opinions and it turned out bad. This guy left the church crumbled. Okay, that's bad. Okay, that's bad. Okay. But how about could you have differences of opinion and it turns out good? Yes, it can, because the example is John Paul in the book of Acts. When Paul says, I'm not taking this guy because he ditched
John
us.
John Mark.
Yeah, John Mark, right? And so it'd be great if there was like agreement, but there was no agreement. Neither was it a false statement. It was, you know what, I'll take John Mark, and then, you know, Paul takes Silas, right? Takes Silas?
No.
Right. Mark. I'm getting confused.
Barnabas takes John Mark.
Paul, yeah.
Paul takes Silas.
Yeah, Paul takes Silas. Barnabas takes John Mark. So this one divides, and both ministries flourish. Now, you see? There it is. There is the three. If this occurs, and it's based... Now, the thing is, it's not based upon theology. You see, if it was based upon theology, Paul says, you know what? I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Barnabas says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, let's have two separate churches, you know? And, you know, we'll be sister churches, you know? And that's not going to work. When it comes to methodology or trustworthiness in a person, I don't think this person is qualified. The other person says, well, yeah, we can help him. We can develop him. Now, probably it's based upon one, what the giftedness of Barnabas is that he could encourage people. It was not the skill set of Paul. Maybe the area that they were going to, they needed more like, you know, marine type, you know, rather than, you know, but there was a difference of opinion of how to do it, and they divided it and came out great. Yes.
Well, in that case, too, I mean, they're humans. Paul, as great as he was, you know, maybe didn't have the gift of exhortation, encouragement, whatever it is Barnabas had. And so there's going to be a different perspective. That's why I've never forgotten this. It is so important to humble yourself in the midst of true believers, okay? And so, you know, my perspectives must be open to the work of
it's very interesting. It happens so much in life when someone fails you big time, and you say, you know what, I can't trust you anymore. You stab me in the back. Well, for everyone who is hurt, stab you in the back, there's always someone who says, you know what, let's go ask forgiveness from God. So, okay, so this is really kind of crude, but it's the good cop, bad cop type of thing. In life, there's always someone who has to say, here's the line, sorry. The person leaves, and then there's always someone who will say, you need to be restored. And that's how it works. You have to have a line, because if you don't, and then anything goes. But then there's a group that always restores too. Same thing in it. Broken marriages, marriages that work out. Someone says, well, look, you know, you can't, you know, do this. Let's say you have a leader has an affair or something like that. Oh, it can't be a leader. But then, you know, some other group says, you know what, we can, you know, get you back, understand the grace of God. It almost has to be like that in some cases, because you can't let everything go, but you know that our faith is a recreation type of faith. It's very safe. Jesus can do both, okay, at the same time. You know, we can't do both. We tend to do one, and then one's more gracious. But one has to, like, say the truth, and it's a difficult task.
Okay, but how I view it is that, like John Mark's example, it happened in history and time, but I see that there are such valuable lessons that you can get that I believe all failures in the Bible are inspired by God, because in the failures, it reveals really who we are. So David's failure, John Mark's failure, Peter's failure of not eating with the Gentiles, they're all there inspired to tell you that, you know, you think you're walking with God, right? You know, don't be so pompous about yourself that you, and learn from what these people did and principles, you see. Okay, it's time for break. And we got through one, the first statement of one, okay? We didn't get to the next slide. We gotta move it, okay? So let me finish this slide before I break. The third one, the second one is God leads us to the interpretation of the passage. And I just tell the story. There was this charismatic phase of me, and it affected me. I'm still partly charismatic myself, where I went to this place, and there were three speakers that day, and they all happened to speak on, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Okay, they all referred to it. And all three said, this is what God told me what it meant. And they all had three different interpretations. Yeah, and it's sort of like one says, you know what? God revealed to me that hell is the domain of Satan. Well, first, in the Greek, it's Hades, not hell. It's the domain of the dead. Second, which horror movie did you see that Satan reigns in hell? Satan doesn't want to go to hell. Satan is, hell is Leavenworth to Satan. He does not want to go there. So his premise, it can't be his interpretation. The word is not there. And so all three had different when I say, oh man, this is abuse, and they're abusing number two big time. Because once you say, this is what God, it's the, like, you can't disagree with me. You see, you can't disagree with me because God revealed this to me. This is all power that you see. Number three is different. Three is the most conservative of things, and it's the most reformed. And it's what it is you study scripture through language and through the way history and through, you get your concordance, get your Bible. But it's only cognitive. You need to meditate and let that sink in so it becomes a heartfelt conviction and it changes your heart and soul. So let's say number three would say, love thy neighbor as yourself. Okay, I know that passage. It's central to Jesus' teaching. But you know what? What should I do? How do I do it more? So you meditate. How do I apply love thy neighbor more so it becomes not just a verse that I know, but something that is part of my soul and how I act? So in this third one, that is how the Spirit works. It helps as you meditate, the Spirit then takes the word and then marinates your soul. And you say, you know what? Yeah. It's a different form of meditation, because it's not meditation, it's meditation of scripture to get really deep within. You see how number three is different than number one? Because number three, it's not really who I'm supposed to love. You're to love all people. So it's really, how do I do that more, Lord? Rather than, this is the person I need to do it to, this person. See, it's more inward transformational than geographically directional. It's just a slightly difference of this. And again, you could make cases that there are a bits of all three, though I'm the least fond of number two, to be honest. Though I've said number two in a sermon. I said never, and I did it myself, you know. But I would swear by that, that's what the passage is about. But, you know, how you use scripture is very, very important, because control, personal direction is critical for this. Okay? Yes, John, one last question, we go on
just break. A quick point there, but I think meditation is different than studying scripture, right?
Yes, meditation is different. Study is more grammatical, right, context. Right. Meditation is prayer and asking the text in your soul with God, am I this? Where can I change this? Do I really believe this? Is it going to be my new worldview of how I approach other people? You see, meditation is different than study scripture. Study scripture is just, okay, this is the two great commandments that Jesus spoke. Okay, it is very, very important to love thy neighbor. And you can do it with almost every injunction of Jesus. You could do it with God sustains creation. Jesus sustains creation, Colossians 1. Then you sit in prayer and meditation says, you know what? What does that mean in terms of my confidence and my hope in this life? You see, it's a deeper set of questions. What does it mean to how I view God? So it's asking, the application is more the bigger picture than the first one, that what should I do? Bruce.
Well, you know, sometimes, like, when I'm ready to teach, if I'm teaching on Sunday,
yeah,
and I'm busy all the weeks before that, and I can't get ready until Saturday to do it, then I have to rely on number two. But, but if I have a couple of weeks in advance to prepare, I do the study,
then you're number
and everything, three. I go through life, and I'm actually meditating on it as I'm walking through life, and something pretty much every time it will happen that will give me an illustration or show me.
In time, if you have time, you're number three.
Yes.
If you wing it, you got to rely on number two. Yeah. That's okay. You know, it's very interesting. And you realize God bails you out. You know, it's the strangest, thing. God bails you out. And so how I approach, I'm preaching this Sunday, how I approach sermons, I have this wealth of stuff turning in my mind. I'll send in this after about noontime, my PowerPoint slides, and it's 17 this Sunday. I go really fast, okay. And then I go up with no notes. So I allow God to select whatever words he has in me. But I've studied the text immensely. So people think, you know, no notes, you're winging it. I said, you don't understand how I operate. I don't wing anything here. I know this. I know the passage.
It's like the timing pattern with the quarterback and the they've done it 1,700 times.
Yeah. I do that.
It looks easy, but it's behind the scenes.
Yeah, behind the scenes, you do it, or you call an audible.
Yeah.
What do you do? Call all audibles? Well, because this situation, you know. That's how I'm comfortable with how I operate. I practice number three, though it looks like number two when people hear me, because I'm not reading from anything. And I really, that's why the first sermon sounds different than the second sermon. Because nothing is set down. So it's a strange thing. Okay, last question before we get to
this. Is the use of football analogies in this class inspired, or is it...
it's culturally tainted, you know? That's what it is. It's a cultural illustration. If we were in... If we were in Britain, we'd be talking cricket and soccer analogies. Okay, take a 5-10 minute break, and then we'll come back to the next slide. I thought this was very valuable conversation and
Yeah.
Anyway,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. This is hard, but I see this
exactly.
Rest in
peace.
Thank you.
So this whole
God's leading me, and God wants me to do is a certain way of saying that.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're in heaven. Like I said, I'm not a great note taker. I'm more of a...
Well, Aaron, not Aaron. So Aaron's close friend is getting married to
Aaron. Aaron is my son.
Yeah, so Aaron is
proud of him. That's the worst thing.
Thank you.
Okay, we'll start in about 1 minute. We got 35 minutes left, and we're two slides behind from class, the morning class. But this discussion on the Spirit, we didn't have in the evening class, and I think it's very good. It's one of the most practical things we will talk about, because you'll see this time and time again at some level, and I'm in the pursuit of the vibrancy of the Spirit without the excess of the Spirit. So that's one of the things that I think about a lot. Okay, now the next slide, and this is not in the original slides you got, so one of the things for to do is to send it to Christine, and Christine will send it out, is views on the extent. Now, to make long story short, I'm going to focus on 2 and 3. 2 means you can discern from the Bible what to do on all things, and really it's all major things. Not like what socks I should wear, should I go to Starbucks or pee, we're not talking about that. But all major things, we can discern what God wants to do, even if it is not explicitly mentioned. So let me give you an example. It's like stories, because it helps you understand what I'm thinking. When I was a professor in seminary, I got an email from an elder of a Presbyterian church in Saratoga who wanted to meet with me. I never met this person before. So I said, sure. And we met. And the first thing he handed me was this brochure, sort of a newsletter from the church that the pastor writes articles. So I said, read this. And it was how... in Christ, the U.S. budget should be rearranged, and how we should have these numbers instead. The U.S. United States budget.
In Christ?
As believers, this is what the U.S. budget should be. So he was writing like numbers, we shouldn't have this, we shouldn't have this, we should have this, we should X out this. So it's a lot of like military spending, aid to countries, and then help programs in the U.S. So he was redoing it using scripture to show why we should redo this. And the elder was upset with this. He says, "Why is he doing this?" And it's in the newsletter. It's like saying, "Okay." I don't know, we don't have, but we had a newsletter. It's like, this is what the state of California should do. And it's not general. It's sort of like, here are the numbers. Here are the legislations. Here is it. Okay. Now, basically what it is it comes from an understanding
a premise
that you can discern what the Bible wants us to do on all major things, even if it doesn't talk about it. So the Bible doesn't talk about the U.S. economy. But if you study the scripture enough, you can find out. Okay? And so it's this, and then you have fun, you could have a more liberal lean, and you could have a more fundamentalist lean, where say, you know what? We can figure out that God wants walls between Mexico and Texas. And it says, well, you know, and they're like, they'll use like verses, you know, like, I don't know how they use verses. They'll use these verses. Because it's from this concept that every major thing you do needs to be justified by Scripture. Even if Scripture doesn't talk about it, you can figure it out. And I see this quite a bit. Like sometimes I once had this person who wrote this book and wanted to put it at the church foyer, explaining how, and this was a number of years ago. It's I think it was Bush against someone else. It's that long ago. How through the Bible you can figure out which is God's candidate. And so it was like, what is it? Bush versus, I don't know, who was, I don't know, what is it?
Which election?
I think the younger one.
Kerry?
Yeah, Kerry. So he had all the things, and Bush was all yes, and Kerry was all no. And he says, now, which is God's candidate? You see, it's sort of like, which is God's candidate? And I said, no, we can't have this here, you know, because I think all the candidates are flawed, you know. I mean, it's not like you're all lining up in like a straw man. And I said, but it comes from this mindset that you can figure out exactly which is God's man or God's woman by studying the scripture. You can figure out exactly what we are to do on the major things if you study the scriptures enough. It's like I was reading this book by Wayne Grudem. It's a really thick, it's about like God and politics. And he comes from this premise, and he's a very well-known theologian, and Wayne Grudem, and he basically says, if you follow the biblical principles, you basically, it validates the Republican Party. Even though he doesn't say that. But you see, it's from this mindset that all things you can figure out. And like number three is, I don't know if you could figure out. I don't think you could figure out all things. There are things that the Bible speaks upon, and yeah, you figure it out. But there are many things that the Bible doesn't speak about, so why force the Bible to justify what your position is? It's sort of like number one, but it's a more scholarly version of number one, where it's sort of like, I can justify why, you know, we should do this. It's like, wow, that's an interesting thing. Like God doesn't tell you how to run a hospital, but we can figure it out if we study the Bible enough. Well, maybe you can't, and maybe you can't. Number three is you can't. You might get some principles, be good to your, don't lie, you know, give them the right medicine, but
sacred.
Yeah, no, general principles, but not into like, oh yes, you know, at a certain, we should have, you know, it's a matter of detail, you see, and you see this, and it's important because in number three here, it's similar to number one here. The tendency, do you need to justify everything? Or does God give you, in certain areas where he hasn't spoken, you know, you figure it out. Because there are things that I have spoken on. So why are you messing with the things that I haven't spoken on, clearly? You know, and like, you know, write articles that this is the way it is and stuff like that. Yes, Frank, you had your hand up.
Approach to theology, and I don't know about this particular book, but is he saying it's explicitly, you can go down the list, or is he taking
it? It's very Dale Tell to fighters. Money on funding fighters.
Oh, okay. It goes down.
Yeah.
Okay. Interesting. All right.
We should put more money in fighters because, yeah, I mean, it's like, it was shocking. Right. Like, yeah, but it's based upon premise two. That if you follow the principles that God hasn't spoken on in a democratic society, in a free market society, but you follow God's principle, we'll be a blessed nation. It's sort of like, it's like, how do you get that? You get that from number two.
So this notion of a blessed nation, almost like the Israel
model. It's in when it gets to politics the same, and you have Democrats and Republicans doing kind of the same thing, but with the different set of ethical codes. It's a very interesting, it's dividing in sort of like, you know, when both ethical code, you know, the ones you don't like, whatever side political party you like, they both exist. How to actually do it is very hard in this life, you know? And so, you know, you could, it's hard to figure out sometimes. And just, it's just that I've seen enough where people have to justify everything and they use the scripture. We'll figure it out. Let's study the scriptures, like, on things that, you know. Let's study the scriptures for God's policy on immigration in the United States for today. I don't think so. But there will be people that says, yeah, you can, specifically. Yeah.
So, like, when I'm nursing, I mean, nursing, not even bottle. Yeah, like, because to demand feed is having child-centered parenting.
Yeah.
And child-centered parenting, Bible clearly teaches that
child-centered
parenting is a bad idea.
Yeah.
And all I could think of is, do you think Rachel Alaya was sitting around with a wristwatch nursing the 12-5?
Sundial.
You know, it's like.
Mary herself.
Yeah.
No.
And I just thought.
The basis of that.
Yeah,
you see that, but it sounds very authoritative. The Bible says it can even tell me when to feed my child.
Yeah, and they got in trouble because the infants got dehydrated because they can't increase the mother's milk if they don't nurse.
My daughter, it wasn't a Christian book, but read that you should feed the child on schedule. It's sort of a secular book.
Yeah.
And my wife said, that's crazy because, no, it was not feeding. It was bathroom.
Bathroom. Yeah,
toilet train. So wake them up at 2 a.m. to go to the toilet. And my wife said, that's crazy. Why don't they just go to the toilet on demand? You know, like, and so, and then she was having trouble sleeping through the night. And my wife says, because you're waking her up at 2 a.m. Like for the last half year, you're waking her up at 2 a.m. in the morning to go pee. And she's crying and she doesn't want to go pee, you know, but you're forcing her to go pee. Because, you know, it's like, the wonder you get on that, you can't sleep. So, you know what, you know, but in a biblical model, yeah, because God likes discipline, God likes order. Yeah, don't make them selfish. You're making them selfish. And that's based upon a kind of theory, number two. Like in last night's class, someone brought up Joshua Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And that's similar to number two, that if you find out how the biblically preferred way to find a spouse, you don't date. And so he had this book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It was wildly popular.
In the 90s.
Yes. Yes. Amongst 90s. Yeah. It was. No, but you say, why is it? Now, some people says, no, that's not right. That's not, something's wrong. But it comes from this premise that if you studied enough, you can figure out how to do it. And if you do it, then you'll be, that the thing that, and it's sad, is that he's got divorced and he's basically renounced the faith.
Yeah,
Joshua Harris.
I kiss orthodoxy.
Goodbye, yeah. Yeah.
That's he's a new book.
Yeah. Well,
yeah. No, it was a big thing, and it's not long ago. It was within the past.
It
was last year.
It's very recent.
Yeah,
it's,
got divorced
and taken up with somebody of the same sex and all that.
Yeah, it's very sad. But
oh my
here, if you do this and you have dating, oh, that's of the world, we follow biblical principles, this is how we do it. Now, it worked for some people, but I used to have this assignment where I would tell the students, tell me how everyone met, is about a dozen examples in the Bible, how they met their spouse. And while like they were all over the place, it's like, well, Adam and Eve, there was no choice.
Was
sole source, great man. Joseph and the priest, the daughters of the priest of high priest of Egypt, you can't refuse that gift, man. I mean, that's like royalty. That's like these old days, the prince of you know, the princess of France marries the duke of something. You can't say no to that, you know. You had that in the Bible. You had the Leto and Rhea, the marriage, like con marriage. Oh, wow, this is bad paper. I didn't even marry the person, right? And I tell people that was the one that is the foundation for the nation of Israel and the tribes of Israel. So that had to go down, or you wouldn't get all these kids, you know? You wouldn't have to get all these, because it was a con marriage, you know? One was love, and then the other was con. Yeah. Then you got Hosea, which was, oh, God tells Hosea, oh, marry any loose woman.
Prostitute.
Yeah, floozy, whatever. You get to choose, you know? But anyone, but you have to marry an unfaithful person. Like, that's kind of weird, right? That's what... And then, like, Joseph and Mary was really weird, too. Like, they're engaged, and then, people said, well, that's God's direction. I said, well, no, they fell in love first. They got married, and God's command to Joseph is don't break it, you see. So God never actually brought them together. They came together kind of naturally, and God says, no, don't, this is of the Spirit, right? David, do you have arranged, like, gift marriages, and you have love? Too, in David, you have all these different combinations. And so, to me, when I studied this, I'd say, for someone to say, you follow these rules, I said, you know what? It doesn't just ring with my understanding of Scripture. Because there's everyone, because the whole thing is they all get married in all different ways, right? Some arranged, some sole source, some this is a gift, you know? And you don't want to offend your boss, you know. Look, and this is what I tell people. The most important thing is not how you find your spouse. It's loving and staying together. Because finding, they come in all these different ways, you see. And God does work through all ways. And that's the majesty of God in this. But if you say in all things explicitly, then you have these rules, and then you work through it. And you find out it doesn't, God is much broader than that in terms of how people decide things, you see. So now, number three is different because number three is it only... the extent of the inspiration is only things that are explicitly mentioned. So the Bible is not a textbook of science. It doesn't tell you how to cure cancer. It doesn't tell about surgery. It doesn't tell you... and so it's not good at that. It was never meant for that because it was it wasn't in a modern society. It was pre-modern. So why are you looking at the Bible for how to, you know, cure my borderline diabetic, you know, how to cure diabetes? Well, I'm going to do it the Bible way. Oh, is there a Bible way to cure that? You see, if I say there's a Bible way, then I'm sort of like merging on number two. You see, maybe there's no Bible way. Maybe the best way is, you know, don't eat so much carbs, you know. That's a kind of a good thing. You know, but Jesus ate bread, right? Jesus ate bread, so maybe you shouldn't eat bread. You might like, oh, we need to eat Ezekiel bread. It's made of like 60% beans or something like that, you know? And so it's just a view how you justify. Okay, any question on this? Because we've got to move quickly on our last slide, but I don't want to, if you have questions on this, I want to take a break. Stop. Okay, let's go on the final slide. And key issues, we finally go on to key issues. And as we go down, it'll get really tough on number four. And so actually I start off with the easier ones. Science, which people think science is hard, actually science is the easiest one. Wait until you get to morality. And then you get the ramifications for theology. Oh, wow. This is gonna. And so in science, we have various issues, and I can already tell by the time, we're not gonna have enough time. Some of the things, you gonna have your hand up?
No.
Oh, you're afraid. Okay, sorry. I have seven things, and this was not in your slide here. You don't have it. But I think seven things that you have to kind of figure out exactly where you EQ science. Okay, and let me start from the bottom this time. If you come from a premise that all in the Bible must be generally verified by science, okay, you're going to have a problem with the resurrection. Okay. And you have to explain it that, you know what, maybe Jesus wasn't dead, conked in the head, you know, with the spear, you know. He got clubbed by a Roman, you know. And he's not kind of, because it's impossible for someone to be legally, technically dead and his body not decay. How do you do that, you know? How do you do that? Defying science. So the reason, and then you go one up, the miracles of Jesus. How do you walk on water? How do you feed the 5,000? How do you do that? How do you do that? Okay, so the reason why I bring it up this time, and I'm reversing how I did it in the other class, is there's a point in which you have to say, and I believe as a believer, no, there's a point in which even if science does not validate, I do not give this up. Because you believe that God can override science at some level. You see? Now, if you come like science is a truth and God never overrides, you will deny the resurrection. You see? That's just the simple thing. There's a point in which if you deny, and you're consistent, you'll deny everything. Yes, Frank.
Presuppositionally, right?
Yeah.
Either you're a materialist, right?
Yes.
Naturalist. Yeah. Or you're open to supernatural.
Yeah, and supernatural,
if you're
not, yeah.
Then you're going to be dogmatic.
Yeah.
That way, even if the evidence is
canon. Yeah.
Support.
Yeah. And so, I this is why, when I talk about science, I take it with an understanding of the faith element, the supernatural element, but then there is things we live in the Silicon Valley, man. I mean, technology and invention and understanding is all around us. Yes, Teresa.
I have a question about science. I've always had this question. I wonder if you have a comment. So for Jesus, he was born from Mary, and Jesus was the Holy Spirit. So to me, did he have Joseph's DNA? Or where did that other DNA come from?
You see, there's one of these questions.
Yeah.
Parthenogenesis, like some like snake somewhere in Arabia, you know, or some frog, you know? No. This is where I'll add birth of Jesus. It's like, how does that work? Because he shouldn't be man. He should be, if it's like, you know... Yeah, if we found a bulk fragment of Jesus, what would his DNA look like? Would it be like, okay, like one of the Guardians of the Galaxy? Well, he has some very ancient DNA that we've never seen before, you know? I mean, it's sort of like some weird stuff. We can't, like, will it be that? But the thing is, we don't, because he's resurrected. But it's a really interesting question. Because it goes with the DNA type of thing. How does it occur? Now, at certain level, if I put in birth of Jesus, and I might do it right now, birth of Jesus.
And it goes a little farther because, okay, we know DNA degenerates over generations every time
it
divides and comes back. And so if he got new DNA, does that make his DNA better than everybody else? Better than everybody else? Like, go back to Adam, right?
Yeah.
DNA.
Yeah. Yeah. Jesus is different because he does not sin. He it's a strange thing. He has knowledge, I believe, of who he is, and he could do these things, but we don't. But he ate and he bled when he was beaten, and he is hurt when people betrayed him. I mean, it's the weird thing. Now, if you go from a pure science presupposition, Jesus is just a man. Okay, so let's say we go toll the character, we're science all the way, and we have to see it at least once in order to say it can happen. If you say that, then the whole list is no.
Yeah.
You see? But if you'd say the whole list is no, I gotta be honest. Why am I even a Christian, man? I mean, like, what's going on here? You know, if everything's no, I think for a Christian, there's a point in which you have to say, no, I hold this. But you have to figure out where you put it, because if you don't have a line, why are you a Christian? You become the most liberal Christian known to man. You don't even believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Well, see? Yes, Frank.
If God exists, then this is possible.
Yes, this is possible.
Fundamental.
Yes, okay. Yeah. Because partly, and I start this part of the lecture with this understanding of the supernatural, because on the counter view, Frank's bringing up the point, but if God is who he is, he has the ability and use the ability to override the natural laws.
If God exists, then there is warmth.
Yes.
Substantiation.
Yes, substantiation.
Confirmation that our belief is valid.
Yeah.
That's fun.
See, but in that, it's a presupposition you hold.
But it's based on does God exist?
Yeah, does God exist? Yeah, because if God exists, then these things are all possible. Yeah. Now, so we've gone to the extremes. None of these things happen because science rules, or all of it occurred because God exists and he could do. Now, I'm going to try your thinking to, could there be some sort of like wiggle room here? Yeah. And so there lies the question. And we're going to go with probably the hardest one, Adam and Eve and DNA. So we got 10 minutes.
Did you just elaborate on sun rising?
It's observational. The sun rises, the sun sets, the sun doesn't.
Movement. Isn't that part of cosmology?
What's it? Cosmology.
Isn't that part of cosmology?
Yeah, how you view the planets and the Earth, yeah. Sun rising, yeah, it's really part of cosmology. But we would talk about it, but in 9 minutes, we don't have the time. But if you want to talk about it, you know, we can. But we get into the harder one, the harder one. The hardest one now, and you should be familiar with this site. It's basically a site that is basically more pro-science without throwing the basket of faith out. Okay. So it's, you know, you have like groups like Creation Research. Creation Research would hold everything is true. So that the earth is young and God created in 6 days and there was a universal flood. Because they hold that everything the Bible says is true. So their existence is that they are supporting, through their understanding of science, the validity of the Bible. That the claims against it scientifically are not valid. Okay, so that's one group. Biologos is different. Because in saying supporting the claims of the Bible.
Biologos.
They say there are certain things in the Bible that cannot be substantiated by science. And when things cannot be substantiated by science, I'm not talking about the resurrection, but that there's a lot of data involved, then we question whether that actually literally happened. And the big one is the DNA thing. Because Biologos, the head guy is Francis Collins, and he was a head of the Genome Project, and he's well respected by everybody because he's a geneticist. And
he's
so,
evolutionist,
yeah. And the reason why.
But he's Christian.
He's Christian, yeah. And so, how does he become that? How does he become that? Because he's a geneticist, he understands like genetic drift and that it's by and large within a range, a constant. It's a constant. It's not like varies a lot. It's a, you know, it changes some, but it's there's a range, okay? And he says, and then because of these the genetic diversity in humankind, there's not enough time first to have it. If it's only 7,000 years old, there's not enough generations to have this diversity. The second thing he said, then he'll like, you know, how they could say, oh no, you know, we just swabbed your mouth and, you know, you thought you're from Germany, you're really Italian. It's like, mamma mia, you know, it's like, I thought I was German all the time, I'm Italian, you know? It's like, how do they know? Because of this genetic sort of like thing there. There's all these commercials that are like this, you know? So I swapped my lederhosen for pasta, you know? I mean, whatever, you know? It's like, it's not that you do that. It's a joke, you know? I mean, it's like, they're like, there's these commercials for Ancestry.com or I don't know, something. So it's not only there's not enough time. So the time element, the makeup, and I don't know how they do this, but because he's well-respected, the genetic whatever markers that are here show that there was no one Adam. There was not one Adam. There was not an Adam, not an A-T-O-M, but Adam. But there could be one Eve.
Busy.
Well, the thing is, you read it, and there I got the same joke in the other. So I said the same one. It's that, you know, how the biblical account is the first humans were these two, Adam and Eve. So Francis Collins says that genetically, that's you can't prove that. It's not. It doesn't support it by genetics. Genetics says that. There must have been at least 25,000 males who are involved in the complexity of the diversity of human genetics. It's the weirdest thing, 25,000. So it's not like, you know, there's 25,000 atoms. It's that basically his theory is that there were a lot of humanoids working around. That's why the evolutionists, thousands of humanoids walking around. And so it wasn't that Adam was the first. Adam was in the line of thousands and thousands that have come. Now you see, that then says, Then how does that work with this whole thing of creation? And how does it work with this whole thing of the fall of man?
What about the Nephilim?
Yeah, the giant, but they came after Adam. The giant.
Yeah, but they're looking the now DNA. For DNA.
Yeah. Neanderthals.
And the Nephilim are in the way.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Nephilim are there. So who are they?
Were there 25,000?
Well, you don't know. But to see that this is how, and this is, it makes it a little bit more than a theory because they have like mathematical calculations on this and stuff like this. Frank.
Okay, so, and you pointed out one Eve, mitochondria DNA is a source of that approach, too. and all, the Denisovans, the Neanderthals, there's all kinds of populations and so on that are somewhat distinct, but not separate from what we call the Homo sapien DNA and all. This whole situation, though, I would argue, is, and I read Collins's work on this, and it's not compelling. It really isn't compelling. I tend to be an evolutionist myself, but I find that that their accounts are too speculative to be determined.
I mean, one of the basis of this is that genetic drift is more or less constant variable. When once you hold that there could be a supernatural God, why does the variable must be constant? It's like the same thing we get to history. Geology and like, wow, it takes like a billion years for a rock to become like you get an inch of dirt, you know? And it's like, because it assumes a constant variable that what occurs now occurred earlier. What happens if the variable changes? But you say science, it's like, well, that's, you're assuming something. What we see now, we have to assume that that's the variable, more or less.
Genetics itself is very complex.
It's very complex.
There are many ways in which genetic material is exchanged, compiled. Again, when you're taking a look at this, it's hard to come up with a rote approach, is what it comes down to. And then even before this, obviously, the nature of all. What is the nature of DNA? Okay, where does knowledge come from? Information, all that stuff. That all is precursor to even this.
But it's interesting because you said that you hold to theistic evolution. You tend to lean toward theistic evolution.
You had touched on it, and I don't want to go too much into it, but I believe in the supernatural.
Yeah.
Okay? I look at the Cambrian explosion and then the odds of how to get so many life forms out of in such a short period of time. But even more important, how did life evolve? I mean, the functional coherence of life itself and its systematic
but
nature.
By how you, and you know, everyone can hold what your view is, but the thing is, because it's at 10 o'clock, how you explained it, you do not hold to a literal description of creation. Because it's not six literal days.
No,
you say, this is what it is. So if it's not literal, how far do you slide it then?
Right.
Could you include a theistic evolution? Okay, let's say, you can. The issue is, how do you then relate it to the biblical account? And there lies the nitty gritty, where it gets really dirty. Because is the biblical account just what they thought at that time, or does it have some glimpse of truth, but it's couched in pre-science terminology, but there's a general truth in it that if you capture it, there is a general truth that we don't throw out. So let's say, and we gotta end with this. So you have creation. Option one, it's totally literal. Okay? Number two would be, yeah, there's something going on. There is some metaphor going on, but the metaphors actually represent truth in a pre-scientific age. But it represents truth in a pre-science mindset. Okay? Number three is, it was a cultural metaphor. That's what they thought happened, but it never happened. It's not even close. It's just what they thought. It's like Chinese, we talk about the Monkey King. There's no Monkey King. But we talk about it, Monkey King. It's a cultural thing. You know? It's like, there's no Monkey King.
It's not our current.
Yeah. So we don't, but you gotta talk about it because the humanity is a group that still believes in the Monkey King, you know? So it's a cultural. So the cultural is different than this because this one, there is, it does represent truth as we know it, this is not. It's all relative. There is no truth. And then number four, it's most of the Bible's myth anyway. Mm-hmm. And so your view is going to hit one of these four, you see. And how you approach it is going to be a tell on how you approach some of these other things. And I deal with Adam and Eve because Adam and Eve, Adam especially, has the most theology at stake. Mm-hmm. Because in Adam's fall, we sin all, as in the primer, you know. And so you have to, if Adam doesn't exist, how does man fall? And then, how is man redeemed? If one person didn't cause the fall of mankind, how could one in Christ redeem all mankind? You see, that's the book of Romans. Because if there's no Adam and Eve, there's no fall as described.
Understood.
Yeah.
Right.
And then there's no fall, there's no book of Romans. So it has more ramifications than just, you know, history. It goes into science. So you have people who say, well, there's no Adam, and you know what, the fall never really occurred that way. Now that gets you into a certain thing, because if the fall didn't occur that way, you will then have a different understanding of redemption, because it's tied, the fall and redemption is tied in the book of Romans. So again, you think hard on this, because it does have ramifications for what your final theology comes out. Okay, we got to end because it's 10:05 and we got to go to work. I'm going to be around here so you can chat if you have any questions. Take care. See you next week. And we went through the signs really fast, but we have to sort of end around the same place. Take care.
Thank you.
Okay. If you want to stay and talk, I got time to talk. Because I'm meeting with Bruce at 10:30, right?
You can talk for days.
Yes.
So, and again, as I wrestle through this, taking a look at what's determined, is biblical truth determined?
Yeah.
If you operate in that perspective, then science compatibility, right, is what you look for.
I think your view is theistic evolution, but there was a true Adam and Eve.
Well, in terms of theistic evolution, too.
Yeah.
That's too broad a category.
I think that
here you go, Randy. I got yourself.
When you look at genetics,
yeah.